The inspired penman of the 119th Psalm wrote, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." My name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy, and welcome to His Righteous Judgments. I'd like to welcome you today to our program, His Righteous Judgments. Once again, my name is Terrence Brownlow Dindy. I am the pulpit minister at the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And my co-host is Brother John Lewis, also of the 6th Street Church of Christ in Lakeland, Florida. And Brother John, we've been taking a journey through the book of Colossians, one of Paul's prison epistles. And we've journeyed down through the first two chapters of the book, gotten to chapter 3, verse number 1. And of course, when we begin to open up this chapter of the book of Colossians, we see a natural flow from what Paul has already been dealing with to what he is going to deal with at this point. For the first several verses, Paul will deal with the incompatibility of immoral living for those who are risen in Christ. If we are risen in Christ, if we are Christians, and of course, Paul is writing to a Christian congregation in the city of Colossae, and of course, he's dealt with the idea that there are some heresies that have been rampant in that congregation that has caused some problems among them, definitely problems with God. If we don't teach God's doctrine, then we've got a problem. 2 John verse number 9 continues to come to our minds, where the Bible teaches us, "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son." And so abiding in the doctrine of Christ is absolutely an imperative. It's not something that's optional for us as Christians. And in this congregation, there's been a case that they have dealt with the false doctrine that would come to be called Gnosticism in the second century. They've also dealt with some Judaistic heresy that continued to be a problem throughout many of the congregations of the first century. But let's deal with the Gnosticism, Brother Lewis, because it's the Gnosticism really that leads us into chapter 3 and what Paul begins to deal with, talking about the fact that you and I as Christians need to mortify the members which are upon the earth, these fleshly lusts, this evil concupiscence. We need to take these things, put them to death, is what that literally means. And of course, the reason why he's having to emphasize this to the Colossian congregation is because their Gnostic doctrine taught that matter was inherently evil, and as a result of that, two distinct schools of thought that arranged itself under this Gnostic title, if you will. One school of thought said that because matter is evil, then the body is to be subjected to cruelty, to harshness, to be deprived of anything that is pleasurable. But on the other end of that spectrum, the reasoning was this: since matter is inherently evil and the body is matter, well, it really doesn't matter what we do with it. And so they begin to engage some of them in all manners of gross immorality. And that's really what Paul begins to deal with here.
Absolutely right, brother. And Paul makes it very clear that both positions are wrong. He makes it very clear that the Colossae Christians had obeyed a simple doctrine that was based on Christ being complete, on Christ being preeminent, on Christ being all they need. And before he transitions into verse 3, one of the key verses, Colossians 2:20, he said that you're dead to these things. You have died to them. They've literally been cut away from you. Sin has been taken away from you, and you are a new creation. You are connected now with Christ. No longer waste your time on any of the Gnosticism or the Judaism or some type of special or secret knowledge that they profess to have that no one else can have. Those things are not valuable. They're nothing but a symbol of will worship or false humility. Those are things that there's simply no profit in. And that's where Paul's able to transition now that he's made his argument, now that he's pointed out the fallacy in all of these things, and encourage them to keep the simplicity in Christ, which in one of the verses he said that you are grounded and settled and rooted in, you know, maintain that. And he's going to say, because you're dead, now you're going to be risen with Christ. And there's a certain conduct you need to have.
That's it, Brother Lewis. And make no mistake about it, this conduct that we are to have, it doesn't just apply to the Colossian congregation or the Laodiceans, who obviously also are co-recipients of this letter, but the Bible lets us know that all of us who are Christians, it doesn't matter where we are arranged, geographically speaking, that we have a certain code of conduct that we have to live up to. Matter of fact, we mentioned many times in this series of studies that the book of Ephesians is a twin epistle to this one. And look how Paul says it here in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning verse number 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding dark, and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with godliness. But ye have not so learned Christ. How we need to make sure that we continue to commit that passage of Scripture to our memories, we need to make sure that we're always mindful of the fact that we have not so learned Christ. Cannot become enamored in the denominational brands, if you will, of Christianity, which of course we understand that denominationalism is not Christianity at all, but certainly there are many of these denominational entities that claim to be Christian. They're deceiving people into believing that we can be Christians, but yet still our lifestyle does not have to match what we read in the Word of God. Again, there's a code of conduct. There's a type of behavior that is incumbent upon us as children of God. And the Bible lets us know that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith or whereby we are called, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 1. We talked about it in one of our Bible classes, Brother Lewis, not too long ago, but dealing with the idea that so many of these denominations have begun to subscribe to the cultural, social ills that have come upon us as of the last couple of decades in the United States of America, thinking about things such as homosexuality, thinking about the out-of-wedlock births, thinking about the cohabitation. More than 48% of all romantic couples are now simply cohabitating in the United States of America rather than marrying. And so many denominations have subscribed to this thing. But Paul continues to point out that these are behaviors that are not compatible with Christianity.
And brother, that's so relevant today, because look at what we're faced with. Make sure we understand, listen audience, that this is an applicable letter today. We got the LGBT community. We just recently, over the past couple weeks, had a day designated called Gay Pride, in which people all across this nation came together in the defense of lesbianism, in defense of transgender, in defense of gay, and the defense of all of these things. And what they try to sell us or have us believe, let's just all get along. What they're really saying is, let's tolerate sin, let's accept sin. They don't mean get along the way God has. God has given us a prescription in which we are able to get along, but he sets the terms, he sets the conditions, he sets the conditions in which we can be one, and that condition is through the gospel. That's the gospel which these Colossian Christians had received, that's the gospel which they had obeyed, and even though in that particular day and time they dealt with Gnosticism, Judaism, and other forms of heresy, today is relevant that we're dealing with heresies likewise, in the sense that everything goes in our religious leaders of today. Our religious leaders have tried to preach and teach a doctrine of God loves everyone. And I want to make it clear, we don't disagree with that statement. We know that God so loved the world, but God hates sin. Let's be very clear. God hates every false way, and the message must be, as Paul delivered to these Christians, is that we need to put some things away from us. We need to stop doing some things, and Paul's going to tell us later on as we transition this lesson, some things we got to put off, some things we got to put on, but most importantly, we've got to have our mind on Christ.
And the mind is such a big part of this, Brother Lewis, isn't it? because something that I love about this passage of scriptures, especially verses 1 through verse number 7, is this, is that God says that your mind is your own. He teaches you. Matter of fact, he holds us accountable for making sure that we tweak our minds, if you will, adjust our minds, amend our thinking so as to be in harmony with the way that he thinks rather than simply what we think. It's the facts of the matter. As human beings, we are comprised of an immortal soul, spirit, and body. And so we have a flesh, and it is the fact that there will be lust and there will be desires that we have that don't necessarily line up or harmonize with the will of God. What do we do with those desires is the question that this book and this chapter and this passage of scripture answers. What do we do with those things? Is it going to be the case that God is miraculously going to take these desires from us? Is it going to be the case that we will somehow be immune to the temptation that is common to all men? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13. No, God says, you have a mind. You're in control of it. You adjust it in such a way so as to mortify, literally to put to death things that you ought not to be thinking on, things that you should not be a part of. And then you're also not only to do that, but take this thing a step further and set your mind on things that are above. And so Paul says in verse number 1 of Colossians chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, and of course that takes us back to chapter 2 as well, whenever the Bible teaches us that we are buried with him in baptism. All right, so we put to death that old man. We are buried with him. God performs that operation of cutting away, not the foreskin of the flesh, but cutting away rather the sin of the soul. And then he says, we rise. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Now that said a mouthful. Paul is telling us that we literally have the ability to set our minds on things that are above. So many times our thinking is geared toward things of the world. And of course, we're bombarded with things of the world all of the time. This secularism, this humanism, this postmodernism that is the culture in which we live continues to bombard us with, like you mentioned, imagery of things that are contrary to the will of God. You know, this whole homosexual pride thing. Not only that, even if you're heterosexual, yeah, you can't drive down the highway without looking at a billboard with some type of immodestly dressed human being on the billboard. The commercials that we look at, the content of the entertainment that is all around us continues to flood our minds, permeate our thinking if we allow it with things that are contrary to the will of God. We're going to have to put forth some effort, aren't we, Brother Lewis?
Absolutely, brother. And let's focus in on that for a moment. We have been infiltrated with worldly things, and God offers us a solution through Christ. Let's be very, very plain. We have same-sex marriages. We are having TV, famous people go on TV and say, you can be a single mother, a single father, and we've been proliferated with these type of ideals, and they have infiltrated our mind. Again, the mind will either serve God or to serve the devil, but Christ did something about it. How? He didn't just leave us so that we're on our own. He gave us some things that we could know. The Philippian letters say, let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus. Now, we know what kind of mind Christ had because the Bible tells us he was meek and lowly and humble in spirit. He didn't think it robbery to be equal or be on the same level as God, but he humbled himself. He became a servant. He avoided. Christ never sinned, nor was there guile, deception in his mouth. And if we are going to be like him, we've got to be mindful of that. Look at the consistency of Paul writing in the Roman letter. He tells them not to be conformed to the world. That means don't be changed by the world, but be ye transformed. Once again, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's that perfect, that good and acceptable will of God. Emphasis being on we are in control of our mind. We will either let the word of God control and dictate how it should think and what it should do, or we will let the world control it. There is no middle ground.
Brother, these passages that we're dealing with today really blow doctrines like Calvinism right out the water, proverbially speaking. You know, here's a doctrine that teaches us that we have no control of our own will. There's no such thing as free moral agency, but the Holy Spirit will come pretty much arrest us against our own will to make us think on a plane that God would have us to think on. But that is just the most contrary thing to the scriptures. How many times has God placed a responsibility squarely in our laps of controlling our own minds, our affections, what we think, how we think? God says we have responsibility. Man, so much of Protestant denominationalism has drank the Kool-Aid, proverbially speaking, of the Calvinistic doctrine and have begun to teach things, or have taught for a long time, rather, things such as that there's nothing that we have to do. Christ did everything on the cross of Calvary, and there's nothing that we have to do. Here's the facts of the matter. God did what only God could do. No one could atone our sins with the exception of Christ Jesus and his sacrifice that he made on Calvary's hill. But that does not negate the fact that God himself says that there are responsibilities that you and I have as Christians. This is not magic. We don't simply go into the water, come out of it, and sit back, and all of a sudden our thinking is everything that needs to be magically. We still have to continue to put in work to make sure that our minds are what God would have them to be. We have to avoid certain things in our thinking. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, we're very familiar with Philippians, another one of Paul's prison epistles. And in the fourth chapter, in verse number 8 of that book, 8 things the Bible says that we ought to be thinking on. Our thinking ought to fall under the category of these 8 things: whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, if there's anything of good report or virtuous. The Bible gives us an imperative statement here, a commandment: think on these things. And so God teaches us that we have some responsibility in how and what we think. And so he tells us in the book of Colossians to make sure that we set our minds on things which are above rather than the things which are on earth. He says, for we are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. He's talking about the same thing that he's talking about over in the Ephesian letter in chapter 4. That old man is dead. We've put him to death through repentance. He was buried through baptism. We rose to walk in newness of life. We need to continue to walk that way as children of God.
Brother, so true. And we don't have time to catalog everything we need to put away, but we do want to spend time on a few. Fornication. The world is so rampant in fornication today. That means having a sexual relationship with someone that's not your lawful, and I repeat, lawful wedded husband or wife. It's been brought up even in the school system. They're teaching safe sex and teaching things. There are no safe sex. There's no sex that's safe outside of that which Hebrews 13:4 said, marriage is honorable before God. The bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let me be very plain. God's intent from the creation of the world was one woman for one man for one life. If I can say that again for emphasis sake, one woman for one man for life. Now, we're not ignorant to the fact that there are circumstances that happen sometimes. There's death. There's sometimes adultery is committed. We're not dealing with those things, but we're dealing with the purity and the sanctity of marriage as God has intended to be. We must put away fornication. We must live pure lives, and we can do that. We can make a choice. There's never been an occasion when two people have been brought together for a sexual affair that there was not mutual consent involved, because that would be called rape. We have to hit things exactly like they are. We say this with all the love that we know how, but these are some of the things that God have identified. It's nothing unlawful about sex, but the way that we handle that, God gives us the opportunity to know. And it's the same thing with everything in life. Some of the desires we have in of itself is not wrong. We have a desire to eat, but we get out and we get a job and we buy food and eat. We don't steal it. You know, there are many, many things we need to put away, things that God has condemned.
That's it. And this really just goes back to the heart of this passage. The way we think versus the way the world thinks. Our thinking needs to be different. Our mindset needs to be different. from what it was before we were in Christ through obedience to the gospel. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. We don't set our affection on things on the earth, but on things above. Our thinking needs to be different than that of the world. And when you talk about this fornication issue, which Paul brings into the discussion, specifically in verse number 5, again, brother, the world has its thinking on this matter. Like you said, they define safe sex as using a prophylactic or something of that nature. Now, I know that's graphic, but man, we got to deal with it here, because guess what? Your fifth grader is being bombarded with this stuff in the classroom. And so heaven forbid that we allow Planned Parenthood and these other ungodly entities to go into the classroom and to teach our children their definition of safe sex, and we keep our mouths closed about this matter. I agree with you wholeheartedly, Brother Lewis. There is no safe sex except that which transpires within the confines of a lawful marriage. Plain and simple. That's the biblical definition of it. Not only that, he uses the term uncleanness. He says we need to mortify these things. We need to put these things to death, is what that literally means. And so Paul's teaching us that we need to put to death certain things that have become common among humanity. Things like fornication, unlawful sexual activity, things such as uncleanness. And when you talk about uncleanness, that covers a whole lot of ground. I love the writings of Paul, and sometimes we as men, we think there's some type of loophole in the scriptures where we can sneak in some sort of sin, excuse me, that God has not been able to identify or to categorize. But when Paul uses very general terms such as uncleanness, that covers an awful lot of ground. An awful lot of ground. That's a blanket statement. Anything that is unclean, whether it be in our thoughts, whether it be in our speech, whether it be in our actions, our behavior, the Bible says we need to not have that associated with us as children of God. Inordinate affection. That's what we've been talking about. Things that we ought not to set our affection on. You know, Brother John, when it comes to our affinities, you know, do we have the right? Has God given us the liberty and the ability to decide what things we develop an affinity for? Or are we simply slave in our own minds, to our own lust, to anything that's out there?
You know, it's so plain and simple. God has regulated our thinking through his word. And that simply means that even though there are many things out there, God has specified, this is what acceptable to me. Example, be ye holy, for I am holy. When it concerning modesty, God has specified the way that we should adorn ourselves. When it comes to our thoughts, as Brother Denny went through, I won't go through all eight of them again, but the things that we should think of, a pure, a true, a honest, a good report, that in itself eliminate thinking evil. That eliminate trying to do harm to your brother. That eliminates certain way of thinking. So God did not leave us clueless. He gave us examples. He gave us examples that we can relate to. He gave us examples that we can understand. And he told us why. He said, because those that think contrary to this, the wrath of God comes upon this type of behavior. The same thing that he said in the Ephesians letter, children of disobedience, children of wrath. You will either conform or comply with God's standards, or you'll go about to set a standard, or as Paul describes in Romans 10, of self-righteousness, whereby you can justify any and everything that you do, but that's not the righteousness of God.
That's it. I was talking to my wife the other day, and we were mentioning the idea that you go back to the Garden of Eden and how simplified things were. Of course, God is the same God, but the whole human population consisted of two people. And when we go back to that Genesis account, it's invaluable to be able to look at and understand, because we really see in a very simplified form the relationship between God and man. Of course, God created us. We are his creation. We're subordinate to God. We're subject to his commandments. And God only gave man a couple of human beings, a couple of very simple commandments. A lot of these commandments didn't even apply to Adam and Eve. There's no such thing as fornication when Adam is created, because there's only one woman on the face of the planet at that particular time until they begin to procreate. And so some of these things don't apply to them. And what I'm saying is that makes it very simple for us to understand the relationship between man and God. two human beings, Adam and Eve, very simple commandments. Of course, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, exercise dominion over it. Those are your positive commands. One prohibition: of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So here it is. God has set before them life and death. I tell you what you can eat, and there's one tree that you can't eat. And guess what? The decision is yours. God didn't put a fence around the tree of knowledge of good and evil and put a padlock on it. He simply set it there and he says, look, don't touch it. And it's incumbent upon Adam and Eve to comply with the will of God. If they don't, he's already told them, as you mentioned here also in Colossians, that the wrath of God is going to become a present reality in their lives. You will surely die. And here, when we go to the book of Colossians, even though there are more commandments that we deal with and more prohibitions that are necessary with the complex arrangement of human existence, still the same thing is true. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Our listening audience, we want to make sure that we understand that in the eyes of God, in the mind of God, and according to his authority, there are things that we can and that we cannot do. There are ways that we should think and that we must not think if we're to be in compliance with the will of God. Let us not become subject to the error of the Colossians at this particular juncture.
And brother, look at what the reason was that haven't changed today. Desire. Eve saw that the tree which God gave the prohibition was looked pleasurable to the eyes of the desire. All sin starts with a desire, and it transforms itself. And as James says, when it finishes, it bringeth forth death. That's a spiritual death or separation from God. What's so beautiful about that is that we can control that desire and we can satisfy it lawfully. It's so important to understand God created in us the desire. So our Heavenly Father knows the desire, but he also tells us how to rein that in, how to use it. And one really quick point on that, God gave them everything. And the one thing that God, what we like to say, a prohibition, that's the one thing they want. They didn't need it. And it's the same thing today. The Philippians say, God shall supply all our needs. Things that we go after are things that are not only unlawful, but things that God who made us know that will work against us. He's not doing it to prohibit us. He's doing it to protect us. Would to God today that we would learn that God knows us better than we know ourselves.
That's exactly right. Good way to end on that note, Brother John, and appreciate that so very, very much. The Colossian letter. And so we appreciate you joining us today. Of course, we got down to verse number 6 of chapter 3. Be it the Lord's will. We'll get into verse number 7 and move forward on next time. But for now, we thank you for joining us on His Righteous Judgments.
Yeah.